We are at a momentous point in our long journey, this journey that started looking at this book of Acts, and got sort of somewhat interrupted by this strange thing that happened around the world, and then we've picked up where we left off, and today I think is the final week that we're going to be looking at this particular series, so might be the last time you see that logo for a while, so do enjoy that beautiful art. This is like the kind of concluding passage. So if you've got a Bible and you want to flick open to it, that's all good. We'll start at the end of the book, really where Johnny finished last time. I listened to his message. In fact, I read a transcript, an AI transcript of his message. How cool is that? When I was preparing this, it's like, oh, it's a new world we're in. But just that amazing sense of Luke's writing, which is really one of the most recognized, celebrated kind of written passages about the storm. It's great literature in that Luke is a fantastic writer. But Johnny was great in just kind of giving us a sense of why Luke would spend a lot of time on that, just almost like in the penultimate thing that he does in his book, he spends a lot of time on this thing that God is with us in the storm. And that whole sense of the metaphor of the storm for the sufferings of life that was really well known in to his readers at the time. And so what we see in that of needing to respond ourselves, but also knowing that somehow in the mystery of how we respond, God's providence is there as well. And that ultimately he will deliver us through, not often save us from the storm. We don't get an easy time in this life, but God saves us in and through the storm. It was a wonderful message. So if you haven't heard that, if you weren't here last week, I strongly recommend to either listen or read, because it was really good. So we're following on. So that what happened at the end of what Johnny was talking about was that they'd kind of been shipwrecked, but they'd all 278 of them had come out alive, and not a hair on their head was harmed, just as God had promised. And they were shipwrecked onto the island of Malta. And I'm not going to, for reasons of time, I'm not going to read everything about what happened in Malta, the very next bit. But again, it was almost like one more for the road, because when they get to Malta, you know, the local people kind of really welcoming, they build a fire. Paul gets bitten by a snake, and they think, oh, well, he's obviously bad because he's been bitten by a snake. Maybe he's some kind of, you know, criminal. They think, and the poison has no effect on him. And then they think, oh, he's not a criminal. Maybe he's like a god. He's amazing. And yet they are there, and they are, even Paul is a prisoner with the Roman guard and so on. They're a blessing, because he goes and he heals the chief official's father, who's been suffering with dysentery and all this, you know, he's really laid up. And Paul places hands on him and heals, and he gets healed by the Holy Spirit. And then all of the sick from the island, probably like, you know, 10 or 20,000 people on this island, they bring out all the people who are sick to Paul to pray for, and people are healed again in Jesus' name. And so even in amongst, you know, even during the time of prisoner transit, you know, you can imagine, you know, in our society, you know, you see those little vans with the kind of bars on them, you know, that's a pretty confined space to be in. You're just being driven from prison to, you know, to court or whatever. And actually, even in prison transit, God's at work, and God does amazing things even on that little island that just plants the gospel to a people who just didn't know Jesus. So we're going to pick up what happens thereafter is there is then a fairly short and uneventful sea journey, and then finally they get to Rome. So we're going to pick up from if I can do this, if it's working, it's not working. Okay, fantastic. Tell you what, Hamish, I'll point, and if it doesn't go, you just act like the clicker. So let's just have a little read of this. We're picking it up from verse 14 here, when they arrive in Rome. And so we came to Rome. The brothers and sisters there had heard that we were coming. They travelled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns of Meters. And at the sight of these people, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. when we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. So he's put under house arrest. Okay, this amazing traveler who's been all over the world, and now he's under house arrest. He can't go. He's housebound. He can't go out, really. 3 days later, he called together the local Jewish leaders. And when they'd assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I've done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. The Jews objected, so I was compelled to make an appeal to Caesar. I certainly did not intend to bring any charge against my own people. For this reason, I've asked to see you and talk with you. It's because of the hope of Israel that I'm bound with this chain." So what we're seeing again, and this is I'm now, you're probably thinking, have I got a sense of deja vu? Because isn't it the case that every time Paul goes to a new city, what's the first thing he does? He basically gets in touch with the Jews, the Jewish leaders, and says, "I want to tell you about something." And he brings the message. First of all, his first regard is to share with God's people in the city, the people who know God and yet don't yet know Jesus. And so he wants to give them the first opportunity. That's exactly what he does here. And so this is like his one last appeal. They replied, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of our people who have come from there have reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. He witnessed to them from morning till evening. You'll be pleased to know I'm not going to be speaking from morning till evening, but that's quite a thing, isn't it? So he spent a whole day explaining about the kingdom of God, and from the law of Moses and the prophets, he tried to persuade them about Jesus. So this is his message, the kingdom, and seeing how it is that the scriptures point to the Messiah Jesus, and that this Jesus is the Messiah. And of course, they're a bit split, so some are convinced and others won't believe, so they're just disagreeing among themselves. And so they won't move forward. They'll just stay in a sense of disagreement with each other. And so they begin to leave after Paul made this final statement. This is what Paul says. "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors when he said through Isaiah the prophet," remember that, Isaiah the prophet, "go to this people and say, you'll be ever hearing but never understanding. You'll be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears. They have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." And so you're reading that and thinking, wow, that's a bit of a crescendo. And again, the Jews, the people who had the law, not recognizing Jesus when he's presented to them, you know, for one final time in this book. And you're thinking to yourself, well, now it's the what's going to happen next, all the lead up that's been. And so we get a really abrupt non-ending. There is then just this phrase: "For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house, and he welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and talked about the Lord Jesus Christ." See those two things again? The kingdom of God, the name of Jesus Christ, with all boldness and without hindrance. And then the book ends. And I kind of think, you have this sort of, is that it? Like, this great climax. Yeah, Paul has, there's been 3 times it's been prophesied that, what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. And then Jesus says, "You're going to testify about me in Rome." And that we're waiting for this really big, oh, how's it all going to end? How's it all going to end? Does Paul get found guilty and get martyred? Do the Roman authorities agree with their counterparts in Jerusalem and Judea that he's done nothing wrong? Will it be the end for Paul, or will it be the start of another chapter? We don't know. We don't know. It seems kind of a really unresolved ending, don't you think? We don't even get to know whether he gets found innocent or guilty. So why? Why would it end like that? It's a good question. So there's 2 types of reasons for why it ends like that. One is a human reason, and one is more of a a kind of a, the purposes of God type of reason. Okay, so the human reason is this. This book was written to, if you remember right from when we started this, Luke says, at the start of the Gospel of Luke, he says, "Most excellent Theophilus, I've carefully researched everything and I'm writing this down for you." This is this idea, this most excellent Theophilus is the guy that the book's written to. And lo and behold, the start of Acts says, "In my last book, most excellent Theophilus, I wrote to you all about what Jesus began to do and teach." And on he goes. And so one common strong school of thought is this, is that the sense of most excellent as a title for someone whose name is given as Theophilus, which just means friend of God, you know, friend, God friend. Maybe most excellent Theophilus was Paul's defense lawyer, or maybe even a judge. So these two works, Luke and Acts, on a human level, are like, this is like a bringing together, almost like a judicial inquiry. And this is like submitting the evidence to the inquiry to say, this is where everything that's gone on. You can judge it for yourself. So I'm going to carefully investigate it all. I'm going to lay it all out and gather it all up for you. And here you are. You can now judge for yourself the truth of all this stuff because I've done the research for you. And that's what Luke and Acts is. It's like a defense brief or a submission to an inquiry. And so in a sense, that makes sense because Paul is spending 2 years under house arrest, but he's not yet been brought to trial because this is a document that's going to be used at his trial, and his trial's not happened yet. So that, of course, it hasn't quite. So it doesn't tell you the end of the trial because it's the thing that's going to be used in the trial. Oh, got it. Human reason. That makes a lot of sense. But there's another context, of course, as well, which is that Scripture always has a human context, which is what occasioned the writing, you know. For instance, why did Paul write to the Galatians? What was going on? Is that? But there's also a divine providence thing going on. It's like, well, why did God want that recorded in his eternal word for all generations of the church to learn from? Why is it there for us? Not just why was it written for him, for them? And I think that's a different thing because an unsatisfying conclusion without all the loose ends tied up serves a really important purpose for us, and that's this. You see, for Luke, it's not an ending, right? The first book was about everything Jesus began to do and teach. The second book was about what Jesus carried on doing and teaching through the power of the Holy Spirit working in ordinary people like you and me, his followers. And that was only ever, it was never intended to be a two-part series. It was the second of a many, many part series. This took us 30 years after Jesus' crucifixion to about AD 60. But what happened between AD 60 and AD 400 was amazing. And then what happened between AD 400 and AD 1400? Well, that was something else entirely. And then each generation goes on and goes on, and Jesus continues to do and teach things even today by his Spirit. So what are we going to do to further this amazing story of the Holy Spirit, inspiring a witness that brings rescue and redemption and restoration to everyone who will receive it? That's why this thing ends so abruptly. So that takes us to the end of the book, hey? Wow. But before we finish, I wanted to look at things from a different perspective, okay? Because we have been right down in amongst each individual event that's happening. We've been going through it kind of, you know, right on the ground. So it's a little bit like this. We've been in the forest, on the forest floor, and we've been looking up at what's, and we can see what's happening, and we're moving forward through all these different events. But, you know, there's a different way of looking at the forest. You can get out from among the forest, and you can look above the canopy, and you can see the big picture and the big sweep of what's going on. So why don't we just take a few minutes and just consider one or two things about what's going on here. Rather than just looking at the individual stories of what happened, let's take a step back, look at these books as a whole and say, what's the picture that's being painted and what might God be saying to us through the big picture? Because there's even more for us than just what we've seen through those events, kind of event by event and town by town and place by place. So here's as you'll find with a lot of scripture, it's like it's a story within a story within a story. So it works at multiple levels. And at the biggest level, what we're seeing is there's this sense of there's this, the universal drama of salvation is playing out. And the plan of God is being worked out. That plan that began with a good creation in Genesis, with, you know, man and woman turning away and thinking that they knew better, and everything being corrupted and spoiled when sin entered the world. And then what happened is God raised up Abraham to be the father of a nation, not because he only wanted one nation to be saved, but because he wanted that nation to be a light to the Gentiles, to the whole world. And yet that nation was raised, and Israel didn't really fulfill the brief, you know, got stuck in idolatry and neglect of the poor, and all those things that would mean that rather than being a light to the Gentiles, actually God's name was like a swear word, because you know, they just had a terrible reputation, rather than a reputation of being an obedient, faithful people who would show God's character. So just as we all fail as individuals, just as Adam and Eve failed, so Israel failed, because human frailty means that even with the greatest of callings, we get tempted by the wrong stuff, and we do things that shoot ourselves in the foot, and we do things that just don't live up to God's standards. And that's the problem, the problem of sin. And so God sends Jesus, and Jesus is there to be a light to the nations, but he comes to the people of Jerusalem, and he shares in Israel, in Galilee, and those kind of places. And still at the time that Jesus is crucified, his followers are a bunch of Jews. So how does it go from that to God's light being a light for all nations? Well, that's what the book of Acts gives us. It gives us that sense of how does this thing translate? So we can see, when you think about all those different stories, when you add them all up, we start with this group of people who are thinking about God restoring the kingdom to Israel. And then actually what we see is the kingdom of God going to all nations by the end, by the time that Paul. And we see the story of Acts is how the gospel goes from the capital of the Jewish world to the capital of the Gentile world, from the sacred capital to the secular space, right in the heart of the empire. So that's pretty amazing at that level. And one way that we see that, which is really, really cool, is you remember that prophecy that we read Paul reading right at the end, where he said, Isaiah was right about you. Do you remember? Isaiah was right about you. Ah, okay, what's going on there? Well, there's an echo there of something else. Let me show you something. So this is the book of the prophet Isaiah. One of the things in that amazing prophetic book is about kind of, I don't know, 40 chapters in, Isaiah starts to talk in amongst Israel's faithlessness and God's, you know, discipline and judgment, all those things. God talks about his servant, and he starts to talk prophetically in the future about my servant will do this, my servant will do that. And this is from Isaiah 43. He says, "You are my witnesses, declared the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me was no God formed, nor is there one, will there be one after me. Even I am Yahweh, and apart from me there is no Savior." So there's this sense of people being witnesses, disciples being witnesses, God's people being witnesses, and the servant. And look at Isaiah 49:6. "Is it too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob?" Oops, that's a bit typo there, Jacob. "And bring back those of Israel I've kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth." So Isaiah, that Paul quotes right at the end of Acts, is making these points about being his witnesses through to the ends of the earth, that his salvation, the salvation brought by the servant of the Lord. And here's another real interesting thing. So Luke gives us this massive clue about what the book is all about. And there's this device that existed in biblical writing, which was a thing called an inclusio, which is, if I want to tell you what's going on in the middle of something, I will tell you the theme at the start and the end. It's like I'll put two massive brackets around it and say, this thing in the middle is all about what I'm telling you. So I tell you what I'm going to tell you, then I tell you, then I tell you what I've told you. So there's a sense of an inclusio. And look at this. So right at the very start, Acts 1 verse 8, the disciples say, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom? So Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and to the ends of the earth. My witnesses, says the Lord. Where? To the ends of the earth. Echoing us right back to that prophecy that Isaiah brought, that the servant will bring salvation to the ends of the earth, and that we should be his witnesses. So right at the start, it says, this is what this is about. So this might have been lost on Theophilus as a defense lawyer, but for people reading with a background in the Old Testament, this echoing the servant, echoing being witnesses. And then look at the very end. What happens at the very end of the book? Paul is there proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. They've gone to the very ends of the earth, and he's bringing the message of the kingdom. So the kingdom is at the start, the kingdom is at the end. It's the servant, the name of Jesus at the start, and the name of Jesus at the end. And that's the clue to the next 30 years of the story over all 28 chapters is telling us what he said he was going to tell us, and then afterwards what he has told us. All about that. So this is salvation history really coming to its fruition. So that's like a really important kind of level, really. This biggest picture level of how does Acts fit in? Where does it fit in the jigsaw? It actually fulfills those. It shows the fulfillment of that prophecy from Isaiah, actually, that God did what he said he was going to do. He would bring a message of salvation and transformation that was not just for Jews, not just for one kind of person, but for every kind of person, which is great news. It means the good news, the message of Jesus, is not just for one kind of person. It's good news for everyone, for everyone. It's not for rich people. It's not for poor people. It's for everyone. It's not for the important people. It's not for the marginalized people. It's for everyone. It's for everyone. It's not just for those things. What about the next level of the story? Well, if we drill in a little bit more, we see the development of the community of the kingdom. This is the next level. So it's what does God do? You know, what does that look like? And what we see is, you know, we can take a lot from what we see as quite a normal expression of life for us as followers of Jesus. There are three cameos that Luke gives in the book of Acts, all about the church. And you know them because they use this little phrase, all the believers. So stuff is going on and it's all very situational. And then he pauses and says, by the way, all the believers were together and this was what was going on. And you go, that's something that's not just about that situation. It's something a bit bigger. This is the first one from Acts 2. It says, you know, those people who accepted the message were baptized and they were added. You can see what was happening. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayer. Everyone filled with awe, many wonders and miraculous signs. All the believers were together, had everything in common, selling their possessions of good. They gave to everyone who had need. They're in the temple courts. They're breaking bread in their homes. They're praising God, and God's adding to their number. That's the first one. What was the second one? A bit later, a couple of chapters later. They prayed. This is after persecution, and the place they were meeting is shaken. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. They speak God's word boldly. All the believers, one in heart and mind. Nobody claiming their own stuff was their own. They're sharing what they have. And with great powers, the apostles continue to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Much grace was on them all. No needy persons among them, because people would sell their land and houses, bring the money from the sales, lay it at the apostles' feet. So there's a sense of, you know, the final part of the human being to be converted is their wallet, right? And lo and behold, that's happened. So actually, what we have was shared, and it meant there were no needy people because there was always enough from everyone pooling what they had. And the third one, that should say three, the apostles are performing miraculous signs and wonders. They were meeting together in Solomon's colonnade. And even though some people didn't want to join them, this is just after Ananias and Sapphira had been struck down for being dishonest, so no wonder nobody was felt a bit afraid of joining them. But nevertheless, more and more people were being joined. And at that point, you know, people were bringing the sick into the streets so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on them, because there was healing and there was an amazing buzz that God was doing stuff. And actually, people wanted to be part of it. They wanted to be touched by God. And so crowds were bringing their sick, and it says all of them were healed. So that's pretty, it's pretty amazing stuff, those three cameos. And we can take a lot from that. You know, we probably long to see more of the amazing power and the miraculous working, but there were just some in common ingredients of what was going on. They were devoted to teaching, breaking of bread, spending time with each other, doing life together like we talk about. Hospitality, having people around, you know, spending time, praying together, being open to the work of the Holy Spirit that creates wonder. And of course, healing happening, being open to healing by the Holy Spirit, taking that time. And we're going to take that time a bit later, as Johnny said, you know, because we believe as we gather, that same Holy Spirit is here with us. And he heals today just like he healed back then. So if you have need this morning, be encouraged to reach out and be in faith that God might do something. And they share their stuff. They're generous, eliminating poverty. They've got a public presence and an impact. And they proclaim the truth, the message, the gospel message, and everyone gets to play. Every member's anointed, and it's not done by specialists, it's done by everyone. And so more and more people come to know Jesus and become disciples, and the whole thing grows. So it's a pretty I don't know, inspiring cameos really to me. And so we're seeing from what Luke's sharing us, he wants to paint a picture that we want to say, I'd like to be part of that. I want to be part of that, because it sounds pretty amazing. It sounds pretty amazing. And the great thing is you can be part of it, because it wasn't just a one-off. It really wasn't just a one-off. It was just the start of something that was going to continue. I'm just going to flick over here in my notes. Hold on one moment. It's fighting with the lectern again. These are all things that we've talked about. These are all things to pray for, to grow into. They're hallmarks of a healthy kingdom community. I want to read you, this is a quote from an author, a favorite author of mine, a guy called David Pawson. And this is something that he said on a message I heard. It said, which is a real summary of what's going on, actually. It says, beginning with a handful of fishermen, Christianity spread throughout the then known world until it replaced every other religion. It is the most incredible story. They did it without an army, although they fought well. They did it without money. They did it without influential people. And they did it with the might and the power of a Roman Empire stacked against them. But they did it. How? Well, they'd been greatly helped by the Roman roads, straight roads leading around the Mediterranean world. They were greatly helped that everyone spoke a common language, the Greek language. They were greatly helped by the fact there was peace, the famous Pax Romana, and freedom of movement without passports and visas. They were helped that in most large towns there were groups of Jews who knew the Old Testament and were willing to listen. And they were helped that the whole empire was morally and spiritually sick, and people knew that there was something wrong. Mainly, the church was spread by ordinary people, commercial travelers. The church in Rome was not started by Paul or by Peter. The church was made up of some of the 60 million slaves that were in the Roman Empire. They had no buildings, no denominational organizations, no headquarters, no financial resources, and no committees. How did they do it? Their organization was utterly simple. Local groups of Christians called churches, with elders to lead them spiritually and deacons to serve them practically. And between the churches moved apostles who planted new churches and acted as pioneers, evangelists who preached the gospel, and prophets who came to speak the word of God to the people. Their worship was simple. They baptized believers by immersion of water. They took bread and wine. Their worship was a mix of fixed prayers and free prayer. They were fond of singing, even though they had no musical instruments. They sang psalms of the Old Testament, hymns of Christians, and they sang songs given by the Spirit. They went from the ends of Acts, from a minority movement with a small group in every city around the eastern shores of the Mediterranean, to the point where it could be said that the pagan temples were deserted, the empire and the emperor himself were in church. And Acts gives us a blueprint, particularly through the way that Paul operates. Acts gives us a blueprint of how they did it. There were four things. There was the revelation of Jesus' lordship that came to Paul. There was his responsiveness to the Holy Spirit to redirect him from his plans. There was relational teamwork. They acted as teams and they worked together. And there was resourcefulness, adapting the gospel. They didn't use Bible verses with pagans. They used their own poets. They used the story of the city where they were. And so they brought them a message that was relevant for their times. So we can see that there's a, you know, we don't want to turn Acts into a law and say, thou shalt, we must follow this stuff. But at the same time, it's the only inspired church history that exists in the world. And it's fully inspired. It's 100% inspired by God. It's God's word. And it gives us a great biblical model for mission. The third level I'm going to move on to is just that God is at work through individuals. And we can see that in Peter's dreams, Paul's conversion, Stephen's faithfulness, and much more. Why? Because that's the other theme of this great book of Acts. They're disciples following the master. Luke deliberately parallels Paul and Peter. Let me show you. These are just some excerpts of what happens. What does Peter do? And how is it laid out in the book of Acts? Well, Peter had his revelation about Jesus, didn't he? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Paul didn't have a revelation of Jesus, but he had a revelation by Jesus. The risen Jesus said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. So their journey began with revelation of who Jesus is, that he is the Lord, the Messiah. And then Peter, well, he heals someone who's paralyzed. Well, so does Paul. Well, Peter's shadow is healing, as we just read in that passage. You know, people will come out that Peter would walk by and his shadow would lead them to be healed. Well, with Paul, people were seeking the sweat rags from his aprons, from his tent-making job, that even if I touch those, just like the woman who'd been hemorrhaging said, if only I touch the hem of Jesus' garment, I'll be healed, in the same way. So we're getting to see that they're like each other and they're like Jesus. Peter encounters a sorcerer. He tells him to hell with his money when he tries to buy the Holy Spirit. Actually, so does Paul. He encounters a sorcerer. They try and worship Peter. He restrains them. They try and worship Paul. He restrains them. Peter raises Dorcas from the dead, chapter 9. We read, didn't we, about as well about more recently about how Eutychus fell asleep and fell from the first story building. He was dead. And Paul raised him from the dead. When he'd been speaking too long, I get the hint, yeah. There's a miraculous escape from prison that, you know, Peter just walks out of prison and goes to knock on the door of the prayer meeting and they won't open the door to him. And say, no, we can't come to you. We're too busy praying for Peter's release. And he's at the door going, please let me in because God's released him. And yet, you know, what happens? Well, again, you know, when Paul and Silas are in prison, they're praising God. And lo and behold, God opens all the prison doors. Now, Paul doesn't walk out and go back to the prayer meeting. He stays there and he sees the Philippian jailer and all his family come to Jesus as well. But you can see there's such a parallel. Why? Because Luke doesn't want to make out like Paul's better than Peter or Peter's better than Paul. They're both similar. They're both the same. Because we're not to follow Paul or Peter. We're not to be a fan club. They're both like each other, and they're also both like Jesus. What was it Jesus said about discipleship? A student's not above his teacher, but everyone who's fully trained will be like his teacher. And he said, anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Like Jesus, Paul set his face toward Jerusalem. Like Jesus, Paul predicted his future trials 3 times. Like Jesus, Paul came to the point of saying, the Lord's will be done, not my will. Both Paul and Jesus are charged with sedition. In both cases, the Jews are seeking the death penalty, and in both cases, the Romans can find no basis for charge. All of this stuff is not accidental. It's a pattern because there's a bigger message for us than just the individual story. We've got to see what Luke is trying to say here. He's trying to say, this is what discipleship is. It's following in the steps of the master in every way. And it will work out slightly different for all of us. And yet there's a commonality there. And you know what? We want to follow Jesus too. So in conclusion then, we're left with where we started today, which was, after that abrupt ending, what happens next? What will be the next chapter? Will it be? And what do we do for that? Well, we aim for all the hallmarks of a kingdom community, just as we read in the book of Acts. We realize that we need to trust and respond to the Holy Spirit, just as Paul did. Let him direct us from our plans and strategy. It was okay to have plans. It was okay to have a plan and a strategy. Paul's strategy was really clear. Go to the big cities and find the Jews and preach the gospel. And if they won't listen, open it up to the Gentiles. It was a really clear strategy. And in the middle of doing that, the Holy Spirit said to him, don't go there. I want you to go over here. Don't go there. And then he heard a voice from Macedonia saying, come here. And so the Holy Spirit would restrain him. And I think we've got to be the same. It's good to have plans. It's also good to hold them lightly. And we should communicate the good news and communicate our story because, you know, this gospel has power and it's for everyone. And finally, we follow the master wherever he leads us and we encourage one another, even if it's that following him through the storm, if that's the season that you're in at the moment, that's okay. Just hang on and stick with him because he will see us through. So that, in a nutshell, is the book of Acts.